Hope you all had a good Christmas. And I know that I'm really looking forward to getting stuck into God's Word today. As I've been preparing it this week, it's really been a blessing to me. And I really hope, I really pray this morning that it will be to you as well. So before we go, I'll read it, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get going together. All right. So it's Psalm 70. If you want to turn to it, if you've got a Bible. Unfortunately, I didn't write it up on the PowerPoint, so if not, you're just going to have to listen to me, and that'll be great. Okay, so Psalm 70, it says this. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. So let's just pray. Lord Jesus, as we come to your word this morning, I just ask that you be with us. Your spirit would be present with us to open our eyes so that we might understand what it is you want to say to us this morning, Lord God. I just ask that you keep my mouth from error, Lord, and that the words that I speak would be your words, that that they would encourage us, Heavenly Father, that they would correct us, rebuke us where necessary, and just fix our eyes upon you, Lord Jesus, so that we might live more for your glory and less for ourselves. So we ask these things in your name. Amen. Okay, cool. So this morning we're going to rejoin the God's Jukebox sermon series, which Ben Franks, he's not here this morning, but a lot of you know him, he kicked it off back in June, and he described it back then as potentially the longest running sermon series ever to existed, ever, ever, ever. Because basically, the idea is that every month or so, we'll have someone in to speak on one of the Psalms, which means that the series will last about 13 years, and I suppose in 13 years' time, we might as well just sort of keep going again, because we won't have heard the one that bent Psalm 1 for a very long time. So, I guess listen carefully this morning, because this is the last time you're going to hear Psalm 70 preached on Hill City Church for a very long time. So, right, let's get into it. Psalm 70. Okay, first things first. It was written by David, of David and Goliath fame. Okay, and after Jesus, David is one of the most famous Bible characters, with large chunks of the Old Testament just focusing on the events surrounding his life and his reign as king of Israel. Because that's what he was. He became king of Israel, and he wasn't just any old king. When David assumed the throne, right at the start of his reign, Israel was in a big mess, complete disarray. They'd been utterly destroyed in battle. The royal family had been pretty much wiped out. Almost all of them had been killed. And the Ark of the Covenant, which was a gold box that symbolized God's presence with Israel, was left sat in a random house in the middle of nowhere. It wasn't important and at the center of anything. Yet, by the end of David's reign, Israel was at its most powerful and influential that it's been, probably ever, I reckon. There was peace in the land, their enemies were subdued, and their neighbours were friendly. The land was rich, their economy was booming, which is something that we don't really understand at the moment, do we? Their borders were extended as far as they were ever to go. Even to this day, Israel is much, much smaller than it was back then when David was king. Israel was one of the world's leading centers of education, and by all accounts, everything was on the up. Those were Israel's glory days, and even today, Jews look back to David's reign and remember the good times that the nation had. And now, the Bible tells us the reason for the upturn in fortunes for Israel was that David was a man after God's own heart. Under his leadership, the people who had been worshipping idols, who had been neglecting the law of God, they turned back to God and began to worship him again as the one true God. David brought the Ark of the Covenant, that gold box that was in a random place, back into Jerusalem, placing it symbolically at the center of Israel's life, you know. And although there were times when they got it hugely wrong, and David himself made whopping great mistakes, in general, his heart and the heart of the people was to seek God, to worship him, and to honor him. And so, because of this, God really blessed Israel. Okay, so that's the overview. That's what's kind of going on and happening at this moment in time. But as we come to the text this morning, we find David, who's the guy who wrote this, king of Israel and loyal servant of God, in a state of some discomfort, to say the least. He was having a bit of a mare. So let's read together. From verse 1, it says this, and I'll try and put as much dramatic emphasis into this to get the feeling across, okay? Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame, who say, aha, aha. Okay, David is in trouble. Next slide. Cool. David is writing this psalm at a time of great danger and difficulty. In fact, as he writes these words, it is very probable that his life is being seriously threatened, because he says so. You can sense the panic in his voice, the urgency as he cries out, make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me. You know, this is clearly not some small problem. David is screaming out for urgent assistance because something very serious is about to happen, and David is just literally a few moments away from the crunch. So what's up? We see in verses 2 and 3 that the bad guys, whoever they are, and it doesn't tell us exactly who they are coming for David. And they seem to be only seconds away from arriving. It's a very imminent threat. David doesn't say who they are, but we know enough about them to know that they aren't coming, you know, to wish him Merry Christmas or to ask him for directions. David tells us in verse 2 that firstly they are seeking to kill him. Secondly, that they're really going to enjoy killing him. And finally, in verse 3, that they were already mocking him for it. And I was thinking about that, and that's not really the kind of description that you would like someone to be your next door neighbor like that. Do you know what I mean? They're not the kind of people that you would want to hang out with. They enjoy hurting people. They want to kill you. Yeah, not cool. Now, my pastor, bigs up the ESV version of the Bible. And I've got to agree with him. It's really good. But it really does itself no favors in verse 3, right? Because I reckon you always have to read it in some sort of Shakespearean accent this way. It's, you know, kind of... Let them turn back because of their shame, who say, aha, aha. You know, I really don't think David's would-be assassins were like the Royal Shakespeare Company. You know, I think it's a little bit more kind of like, there's a bit more, you know, they're mocking him. It's aggressive. In kind of Trevethan language, it would be hoodie up and, oi, you want a piece of it, MAGA, guess have it, yeah, like that kind of thing. It's not really It's not really the kind of the touche, old boy, you know. David, I'll give you some, you know, that kind of thing. You know, these guys, they're not really that civilized. Ahaha is kind of a little bit of a lame translation. They're punks. They're here to smash David up. They're here to beat him down, and they're going to really enjoy doing it. So, and the other thing I thought about this is this. You know, they've got to be close because David can hear them. You ever think about that? He can hear that. He can hear their taunts. He can hear these guys who are trying to murder him. So, are they in the next room? Where are they? He can hear. He can hear their voices, and I tell you, it's got to be a frightening situation. Like David is clearly really scared about this. You know, I reckon he's got the hot flushes. You know, his palms are sweating. He's probably got that really cold. You know, when you get scared, you get that little cold sort of trickle down. Do you ever get that? Is it just me? You know, some people are nodding. That's all right then. Good. He's scared, and It's not as if David is the kind of guy to get scared easily as well. Because there's no two ways about it. David was rock hard, yeah? Goliath wasn't just a one-off. David didn't just get lucky, right? He spent a lot of time battering God's enemies. I was reading through 1 and 2 Samuel, which is all about David's life. And I just got to this one story where Saul, who was king of Israel before David, said to him, "I'll give you my daughter in marriage if you go and kill 100 Philistines, who were the enemies of Israel, and you bring me their foreskins to prove it." Nice. So David, instead of going, "What?" just, he goes, "Okay." And he just gets up, off he trots, and just showed he really wanted to marry the girl. Instead of 100, he kills 200, you know, and brings them back their foreskins to Saul. Great. And that's the kind of guy David was. It wasn't like he kind of struggled in situations of conflict, you know? And he was proper hard, right? And you know, even if David was having a day off, you know, even if he had a cold or his sword had been taken to the laundrettes to dry cleaning or something, he had a ridiculously rock-hard crew as well. They were called David's Mighty Men. There are 37 of them listed in the book of 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. And again, they were all proper hard. They were, you know, there's these stories about these guys who, there's one bloke, I can't remember what his name is, but he's standing there and the whole Philistine army's charging at him. Everyone else legs it, and he stands there and he just annihilates them, you know. David had a proper tough crew. So when he had a problem, basically, if he felt threatened, the people who were threatening him would have to be pretty scary to get him wound up. Do you know what I mean? Now, the next question is why? Why are these guys trying to kill David? What has he done to cause them to hate him? And I think it's important to say that David's predicament is not justified. It's not, you know, it's not as if he hasn't paid his council tax and the bailiffs are banging on his door to steal his fridge or something. It's like, you know, he hasn't earned this problem in that sort of sense. He doesn't deserve it. Verses 2 and 3 tell us that in the sight of God, the actions of David's enemies are shameful and dishonorable. You see, David, as God's anointed king over God's chosen people, he was quite literally God's representative on earth, okay? And the thing that heaps dishonor on the people who oppose David is the fact that in doing so, they are directly opposing God. As they say, "Ah," to David, they're saying, "Ah," to God, yeah? And they're seeking to destroy God's people and God's king. James and I and myself were preaching through 1 John, and one of the ways that John describes God's people is God's children, yeah? Now, I was thinking about this, and I thought, if there was one way that I really wanted to wind Di or Jim up, you know, I'd just go and up to Joey or Benjamin and just poke them for ages. And after about a minute, Jim would probably, like, destroy me. He'd chokeslam me or something, because, like, he'd be like, "What are you doing? You're really winding up my son. Like, get away from him." But this is what these enemies of God are doing. They come up to God's children, David and the people of Israel, and they're saying, "We're going to batter you." Now, God isn't cool with that, you know? And David was, despite his sin, serving God faithfully. And therefore, his enemies were trying to stop David from doing that. They really didn't want David to be serving God. They really didn't want God to be getting worship and glory and honor. Okay, and so I've got two applications from this so far. And the first one is this. When God's people try to serve God, trouble and opposition will come. And it's to be expected, okay? I was thinking about this in the context of what we've seen up here in Hill City Church. Last February, on one Sunday morning, the only two people who met in Di and Michelle's house were Di and Michelle. Just the two of them, yeah? And was Ellen there and Joey. Not Joey, he wasn't born, was he? Ellen and Boaz, right? So just the four of them. Since February, which is only like 10 months ago, last week, 75, 80 people here? Okay. That's probably, in percentage terms, the fastest growing church in Wales, right? And That's what I like to think, anyway. You know, we've seen new people joining the church every single week, you know, almost every week, you know. We've had contact in the community. We've seen progress in men's ministry. As the gospel's been preached, people have been turning to God. And you know, there's been people who've saying, I need to get to know this Jesus. I need to get to know him. We've had, you know, just as we've been thinking about Steve, Steve's been leading us in worship. We've been having these great times of giving God the glory and praising God. We've been blessed, you know, the chairs that you're sitting on. We didn't have those in September, but, you know, we got a stack load of money and we bought some chairs and you can all sit comfortably while you listen to me, and that's great, you know. There's a lot of stuff going on in this church. It's been really, really great few months. God has really been blessing us as we've been praising and bringing glory to God. And you know, we have taken hits for that as a church. If you've been here, you've probably felt it yourself. Okay, there's been illness. Some of it really serious illness. People have had problems in relationships. It's been difficult for some people to get to church because of work commitments. And, you know, there's just been pressures and barriers getting in the way of us meeting together and praising God. And, you know, that isn't a coincidence. It's not a coincidence that we went flyering on Monday, not this Monday, the Monday before. We flyered the whole estate saying, "Hello, Trevethan. This is Hill City Church. Happy Christmas. Come to the carol service." Now, 80 people came to that carol service. I was running around the estate on Monday. Me and Jim basically pegged it around the whole estate with Ben Franks and one of his mates called Nathan, bunging these flyers through. And I was feeling all fit and healthy. I woke up Tuesday morning, and I vomed for the rest of the week, yeah? And that, like, I was really, really ill. I don't think that's a coincidence. If that had been a one-off, then maybe someone would have gone, "Oh, yeah, you know, it's a coincidence, Pete. You're making too much of it." But the fact is, these things have happened again and again and again. Satan hates the fact that God's people are worshipping him. There hasn't been a church that's preached the gospel in Trevethan for quite a long time, you know? And we're coming here. It's a rough estate. There are people who need to know the gospel. And as we proclaim it, as there is a place of worship established in Trevethan, Satan kicks off. He really does. And so, if you've been going through tough times, if it's been difficult for you, one, it's to be expected, and also, no, this is just me thinking off the top of my head. Also, it should be an encouragement, right? Because it means that we are serving God, yeah? Satan doesn't pick on the people who aren't doing anything. If you're not winding Satan up, Satan's not going to come and wind you up because he'll probably just make you serve God more, yeah? Satan just tends to leave, but that's why there's apathy and people don't get off their seats and stuff, because Satan just leaves them alone if they're not doing it. But if you clench your fist and you go for it and you say, "Jesus, I'm going to serve you," well, man, there is opposition and trouble will come. That's our first point. Okay. Cool. And the second point is this. What do we do when trouble comes? Because I've got a suspicion that it's not what David does. You see, David is probably far more capable than anyone who sits in this room. He's a king. He's got people. I mean, himself, he's a pretty intelligent guy. He's a pretty, he's awesome at fighting for a start. And, you know, he can look after himself. But then he's got his mighty men who've got his back. He's got counselors and advisors and wise people who can educate him and tell him wise ways to do things. It must have been really tempting for David to go, "Oh man, my enemies, right, okay. Well, what we'll do is we'll all have a meeting and we'll think really hard about it and I'll come up with this awesome plan to sort everything out." And I know that when trouble comes, so often that's what I do. And I reckon it's probably what a lot of us do. Because our natural instinct when difficulty comes is to say, "Okay, I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to suck it up. This is hard. I'm going to take it. I'm going to take some Lemsip or something. I'm going to manage my time better so that I can do more things. You know, I'm going to come up with these really good, clever plans that will you know, mean that it's not quite so hard on me." And that is not what David does. It's not what David does. Let's look at the text again. You know, he says, hasten to me, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. He gets on his knees. He prays to God and he says, I'm in big trouble here. I'm not big enough to sort it out myself. Lord, please come. So that's my second little point, is pray. You know, it's an obvious point, but so often we rely on our own strength. We think we can do it ourselves, and we just can't. You know, David turns to God and he says, God, I need your help. I really need you to be here. And I think we just need to understand this morning. I need to understand this. It frustrates me. I frustrate me sometimes at how like stubborn and, you know, and foolish that I am. If we try and do this by ourselves, if we try and do this in our own strength, if we try and serve God and do church and whatever in our own strength, we're going to muck it up. It's going to go wrong. We will fail because we aren't strong enough. Look at in verse 5, David says, but I am poor and needy. This is a guy who is unbelievably capable in terms of the world's standards. But he says, he recognizes before God, he is poor and needy. He can't do anything about his enemies. He's struggling. And we need to recognize this morning. We need to understand that we are poor and needy. We need the Lord Jesus, who is God, to come and help us out. And so instead of, you know, clenching our fist and saying, I'm going to have a stiff upper lip here and, you know, onwards and upwards, you know, don't rely on ourselves. Turn to God in prayer. Okay. So next I want us to look briefly at what David prays as he comes under attack from his enemies. Now, when we come under attack, when confrontation comes, it's quite often to say, Lord, it'd be really great if you smashed that person with a lightning bolt, or you dropped a piano from heaven and just destroyed him, you know? But David doesn't do that. He doesn't pray for these guys to get smashed. Firstly, he prays for their conviction. Okay, verses 2 and 3 say this. Let them be put to shame and confusion. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor. Let them turn back because of their shame. Okay, he wants them to be aware of their sin. When you start understanding what your sin is like before God, when you start understanding, I guess, that what you're doing is the equivalent of slapping his kids around. And when you understand who God is, you start thinking that actually it's not such a great idea. And in fact, it's actually really shameful. You feel ashamed when you start understanding your sin. And you soon want to stop. People are convicted of their sin so that they can repent. They can say sorry. And the Lord Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And I think that often we just want, you know, we see that annoying person in the community who's winding us up. You see that person who's making it difficult for church. You read that book by such and such a bloke who's saying, oh, God isn't real. And you think, oh, what an idiot. Oh, I wish that they get mashed. Do you know what I mean? But it's actually a really positive thing to pray for conviction. To pray that the enemies of God would see their sin, would understand just how bad it is, and that they would turn and that they would come and they would meet with God. And so David prays for their conviction. He prays that they'd repent. And he prays that they'd stop attacking God's people. So the first thing is conviction. Oh, the PowerPoint's gone wrong. Oh dear. Right, the second thing is this. He prays for continuing praise. You're going to have to skip on a little bit here, Steve. Go on, add a bit more. Add a bit more. Great. He prays that praise may continue. That's two different kinds of praise, by the way. P-R-A-Y-S and P-R... A-I-S-E. Right. This is not about David's personal comfort, okay? The reason he prays against these guys is because he wants God's people to be able to continue to praise God. Verse 4 says this, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. We mustn't think that this is David just praying for an easier life. Sure, he wants an easier life. He's not kind of saying, you know, bring it on. I want loads of people to want to try and kill me all the time. But that is not his ultimate goal. Behind what he's saying, he is not the center of all this. He is desperate that God continues to receive the praise that he deserves. And we must pray that God continues to be glorified. Why do we not want people to try and close down Hill City Church? Is it because it would make it really difficult for us and it would be stressful and it would be hard? Or is it because there is a place in Trevethan that has been established as a place of worship and praise, a place of truth where the word of God and is spoken forth and proclaimed? And that brings honor and glory to God. It brings people into contact with the truth so they can find out about a Savior who loves them. Why do we want people not to attack this church? Is it for us or is it for Jesus? You know, he says, may those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. And again, we've been talking about, how Steve's been leading us in worship, how we've been able to proclaim in these last few months that God is great. Despite circumstances, despite whatever's going on in Trevethan, whatever's going on in our lives, we've been able to meet here every Sunday and say, God is great. And as the wider church, I know a lot of you don't come here every Sunday, so I'm trying to broaden it out a little bit. As the wider church, when we meet every Sunday morning, what we do is we meet to say, God is great. As we live day to day, Monday through to Sunday, we live our lives to tell people, God is great. May those who love your salvation, says David, say evermore, God is great. And we don't want that to stop. We don't want that to be halted by Satan, because Satan, again, doesn't want people to see that God is great. He doesn't want God's people to adore God and give him the praise and give him the glory. And so so he wants that to stop. But David has this heavenly picture in mind. He has God's perspective. And he knows that God deserves the praise and the glory. So when he prays that God's people will be allowed to continue to give glory to God. And I tell you what, that's a powerful prayer, yeah? That's one that God is going to hear, you know? And he will protect his place of praise. He will honor those who desire to worship him and bring him glory and honor. So, why does David pray then? Why does he pray? First of all, we've seen that he prays because he's poor and needy. Life is difficult. He's struggling. It's hard. He's got a load of bad enemies who are saying, aha, aha. And he's finding it difficult. And I think we can all associate with that. We can all one degree or another, life is tough, life is difficult. And he needs someone to save him. But you see, there would be no point David praying to that chair. Do you know what I mean? There would be no point me saying, chair, I am poor and needy, hasten to me, help me. Because it's going to do nothing, all right? It doesn't have the power, the capacity to save. But David prays to God because he is a mighty Savior. He prays because God does listen. He does hear. And he has the capacity to save. More than that, God loves to save. It is in his character to save. He is a Savior first and foremost. We've been thinking about at Christmas, what Jesus did, why he came to the world. And Matthew 1 verse 21 says, I'll tell you what it says. Matthew says this, the angel says to Joseph, you will call your son's name Jesus because he will save his people. Jesus, the name Jesus means Savior. That is what Jesus is all about. He is about being a Savior. That's what his name means. So that's what God's all about. And so when David turns to God, he doesn't turn to a God who can't hear, who can't influence him. When David prays, when he says, "Hasten to me," he does so with expectation, because God is a God who saves. Now, we've been kind of talking about physical circumstances here at the moment. David, his life is in danger. His, cheers, Shane. His person is being threatened. And I think that we can apply that to ourselves. And there are times when we're ill, when we're stressed, when we're under attack, that we can appeal to God. But ultimately, we all come here this morning with the same need. Because at different times, you know, what's going on in Keith's life, what's going on in Di's life, what's going on in any of your life is different to mine, you know, and we have different circumstances. And so we can appeal to God at different times. But we come here this morning with one thing in common, okay? We have the need of a Savior because we all are sinners. Now, God's word, the Lord Jesus was very, very clear on this. There's the story in the Gospels of the guy who, the paralytic, who has been lowered through the ceiling, and he lies in front of Jesus, and everyone's expecting Jesus to heal the guy, to say, "Oh, you know, your legs don't work, get up and walk." But Jesus says to him, "Your sins are forgiven," and then he heals him, and then he gets up and walks away. Jesus sees what we don't see. On the inside, he sees the fact that the heart of man is messed up, and I think we can all associate with the times when we've been grumpy, when we've been moody and horrible, when we've done things that are wrong. But what the Bible says is that it's not just about being nasty and horrible and grumpy. The fact is that every one of us says to God, "I want to be the king of my own life. I want to be the boss of my own life. I want to rely on me. Thanks very much for offering out a hand of salvation, of offering to save me, but I'm not interested." That's what the Bible says to us. And you know what? The Bible also says that because of that, we're in trouble. Sin brings death. Sin brings punishment. The Lord Jesus talks about hell, and those who don't know him, those who carry the burden of their own sin, will be cast, he says in Matthew's gospel, into everlasting fire. Now that's not cool, but it's just, you know, it's what we deserve. But because Jesus means savior, because Jesus means, Jesus is all about saving people. He loves to save. He gets, as Di has often said, he gets a kick out of saving people. He comes to the cross. And this is where we can know that as we appeal to God, he will hear us. He will hasten to us. As we pray, he will hasten to us. Because on the cross, we see what God's character truly is. In the Lord Jesus, we see God as he is. Colossians 1. I'm going to turn to it, and I will read this one this time. Where is it? Here we are. Colossians 1, verse 15 says, "He is the image of the invisible God." God is invisible. We can't see him at the moment. We will one day. But the Lord Jesus comes and is exactly what God looks like. He is God himself, veiled in flesh, which is what we celebrate at Christmas. And on the cross, the Lord Jesus chooses to go there because he sees us. And just like I was talking about earlier when I said that we're called children of God, okay? I haven't got kids yet, but the thing about kids is this. They're lovely, but they can be a pain, yeah? And I'm sure every parent, like my parents are here this morning, and they know very well from having me that they love me, but I was annoying when I was younger, and maybe I'm still now. And I do things wrong, and it's difficult for them to see me wind them up and to break things in their house and to come home later than when I say I was going to, and just let them down and disappoint them and not be the perfect son. And when God looks at his kids, he sees that and he knows that he has to punish them. But what he also knows as well is that he loves them, and he doesn't want anyone that he has created to end up in that everlasting fire. And so the Lord Jesus comes, and he lives that sinless life that we couldn't live. He lives that perfect, obedient life to his Father that we could not live. And then in our place, he dies. He doesn't deserve death, but he takes it for us. He takes the nails on the cross for us. And that is mental. That is, I think sometimes we talk about the gospel, we talk about the cross, and we talk about it so much that it's just, oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross for me. Jesus died for us. You know? If someone today, if Steve's there and he's just about to go home, and suddenly the number 15 bus, whatever it is, comes rocketing around the corner down past the coal barn, and Steve's standing in the middle of the road, and I shove him out of the way and get smashed over and die, Steve's going to be really grateful for that, and he's not ever going to forget that for the rest of his life. And it's not just going to be, oh yeah, Pete, knock me out of the way of a bus. He's actually going to care about that. It's a big thing. And I think sometimes we become blasé about the cross. We think, oh, it's just one of those things. Jesus died on the cross for me. Amen. Great. Wonderful. The Lord Jesus didn't have to come at Christmas. It wasn't as if he needed Pete Evans to make his life complete. But Jesus looks at all of us, and he loves us so much. He looks at us and he sees this stupid kid who's making a lot of mistakes, and he knows that I can't bear my own punishment. So he comes and he bears it for us on the cross. He dies the death that we deserve. So that if we believe in him, if we believe that Jesus takes our punishment for us, we will be saved. We can have life with him. And the reason we know that? Because Jesus isn't dead anymore. There are plenty of people who've come and said things. Any of us can stand up and say, I am the Messiah. I'm going to save your sins. Do good things, blah, blah, blah. I'll be wonderful. There are plenty of people who've come and done that, Muhammad says it for Islam. Buddha says it for Buddhism. Plenty of other guys say it for different things. But where is Buddha? His ashes are scattered all over the place. He's dead. Where is Muhammad? He's buried in Mecca, and people go and see his tomb. Where is Jesus? He's reigning in heaven. He's alive. Because he came back to life, he said, I'm not like these other guys. I'm not like these people who promise everything but ultimately die. I'm the king of the universe. Do you know what I hate? One of the things that really winds me up is the way that the world portrays Jesus. We have these pictures of Jesus as this nice guy, this kind of weak, confused bloke. Cartoons of Jesus, taking a mick out of him for being rubbish, and he's not like that. You read the Gospels and you see the Lord Jesus as he is, with authority over death, with authority over sin. A guy who can just walk up to someone and go, follow me. And they drop everything, their whole life, and stand up and go, yep, I'm following this guy because he is awesome. When David prays, God, hasten to me. He's praying at a time before Jesus has come in history. And so he hasn't seen Jesus, but he knows what the character of God is like. How much more so now do we know what the character of God is like? David just had the law and the history before him. Now we have seen what God is like. The Lord Jesus walked on this earth. He lived a perfect life. He died in our place, and he rose again, and he promises that he's coming back. He's coming back to claim his own. And if you are a Christian here this morning, if you call Jesus your friend, if you believe that he died for your sin, he's coming back for you. He's not going to leave you in this mess. It is tough sometimes, isn't it? Things go wrong, and life is hard. But if you love the Lord Jesus, he bears your sin. He doesn't have to, and that's grace. And he's coming back for you. We sang, and I'm going to finish with this. We sang this morning. Amazing Grace. What a quality hymn that is. And one of the verses says this. Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. That's fair enough, isn't it? All of us have had difficult times and struggles, and as we try and serve God, and just in life in general, things get really hard. Dangers, toils, and snares. And David would totally associate with that. And the next bit goes on to say, 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. There is God, a God of grace. He doesn't have to. He doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe me anything. But he loves us. He guides us. He has brought us this far. He has died and risen again and borne our punishment so that he might lead us home to heaven to be with him. Now that is worth shouting about. That is worth giving God all the praise and all the glory for. That is worth saying, God is great. Let God's people forevermore say, God is great. Let us here in Trevethan always proclaim that God is great. Because it's not about whether I work really hard or die writes the best sermons in the whole world ever, or, you know, we get new chairs or whatever. It's not about that. It's about the Lord Jesus. And let us always be pointing towards the Lord Jesus, saying, he is great. He has died to save our sins. He's coming again to get us. He's coming back to get his kids. And as children of God this morning, I love the Lord for being our Father. I have a good dad. He's here this morning. You can speak to him. But he ain't going to save me from my sins. He needs a Savior just as much as I do. Thankfully, we both know that there is a God in heaven who is coming back to get us. Now, let's praise his name forevermore. Are we going to sing another song, Steve? Yeah, okay, I'll pray, and then we'll sing another song of praise. We'll give glory to God. And also, can I just say this morning? If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you've never really understood what exactly is going on the cross, accept him today. You can do it today. It's not a big thing. You don't need to, I mean, it is a big thing, but it's not, you don't need to go through a number of key stages. You don't need to tick boxes. You come to Jesus just as you are, and you say, look, Lord, I am poor and needy. I've got a huge amount of problems in my life. I need a Savior. The biggest problem in my life is my sin and the fact that I reject you. I need a Savior. Come to Jesus this morning. Rely on his grace. Rely on his sacrifice. And you too can be called a child of God, and he'll come back to get you as well. Right. I'm just going to pray, and then Steve will lead us in worship again. Lord Jesus, we thank you that when things get difficult, you are there. When things are good, you are there. Your grace endures for us. Your grace is enough. It is plentiful. It is absolutely overwhelming. Your blood was shed for us, Lord God. And Lord, as we serve you, we acknowledge that Satan hates your children. And he tries to stop us, but keep our eyes focused on you, Lord Jesus. Keep us focused on your grace. Help us to pray for our enemies, that they too will see you, be convicted, and come to know you. Help us to pray that we will evermore give glory and praise to your name. And Lord Jesus, help us to always make you the center of everything. So Lord, we say, we are poor and needy, but you are our help and our deliverer. Come to us, we pray, and may we bring you glory, Lord God, for what you've done for us. Amen.